And just a few introductory comments as we prepare for our service this evening. Realize that the time of communion is a time to focus specifically upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The night before he was crucified, Jesus ordained the institution of the communion table, or the Lord's Supper. Please realize that it was his last supper before he died. And by this ritual, we are to remember him and what he did for us in dying for us on the cross. Two elements are present this evening, the normal elements, the bread and the juice. To realize that the bread represents his body, which was broken for us, it represents the very person of Jesus Christ, while the juice represents his blood, that is, his spiritual death, his sacrificial death on our behalf. Perhaps a word should be mentioned, contrary to mystic superstition by various denominations, the bread and the juice do not turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus. And of course, this is simply a distortion of the symbolic element that is involved. The elements simply represent his person and his work. And by partaking of the elements, we are in fact demonstrating that we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and of course we are obeying his command to do so. By the way, when we pass out the elements this evening, to realize that you are on your own at the point, we do not partake all together, so once you have received the elements, it is up to your personal discretion as to when you partake, and of course this is based on your own personal relationship with God at that point. So do not wait for some command to be given, but simply partake when you are ready. Because this is a time to focus upon the Lord and what he did for us, we dedicate our teaching to a specific point, a focus upon the different aspects of who and what Christ is. And it's a time to block out everything else. It's, as it were, a test of our spiritual life. How are we able to concentrate? How are we able to focus upon a very special subject for however long it takes? And of course, that's difficult for us today. We are used to the television. We have 15-second sound bites of politicians speaking or the commercial, of course. And so we're not used to concentrating for long periods of time. But again, to realize that this is a time to block out everything else and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing should be mentioned. Partaking of communion is not an option for any believer. It is a command. It is found in the imperative mood by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the major things we should look at is that we must be in fellowship before we partake of the communion service. And of course, this means to have no unconfessed sin in our lives. Paul gives the most solemn warning against those who would partake of communion with unconfessed sin in their lives. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So with this in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare our souls to partake of the communion this evening, of course, after a message, to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess any known sin in our lives, and of course prepare ourselves in every way possible for this wonderful time to focus upon our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. For the freedom that we enjoy in this country, for the privilege and opportunity to assemble ourselves together, for this wonderful privilege of remembering our Lord through the communion table. We thank you, Father, for the thing we celebrate this evening, the very fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for our sins, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. We thank you, Father, for all the things that he endured, all the things that he did, all the things he taught during that time, but again, for his sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of all. Father, as we partake of the communion elements this evening, we realize that means partaking of food and drink. We would ask that these elements be blessed to our bodies. We also pray, Father, especially that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, where we ask it in his name. Amen. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, while our pastor was out of town, I did a series through three nights, Tuesday through Thursday, kind of a mini-series on human relations as found in Colossians chapter 3. And as we find in that chapter, we find the discussion of bearing with one another, forgiving one another. I was reminded as I was thinking about that passage and discussed it on that night. That was Thursday night, of course, when we had our business meeting. And Pastor Miller got back about 6 o'clock and gave me a call at home as I was preparing to come and asked me when the meeting would be. And he said, well, I'll show up then, and I don't want to intimidate you while you're teaching there. And, of course, fresh in his mind was what had happened with Bob over there. And I said, well, I don't think you'll be intimidated. And sir, I mean, I won't be intimidated. See, I'm already intimidated. You can tell. But that was just a slip of the tongue. But I said, well, I mean, you're welcome. It's your church. You're the pastor, certainly. And I had nothing to be concerned about saying there. But he said, well, I'll be there. And I said, well, the only way I can envision that you intimidate me is if you're sitting right there and, you know, you pull out your .45 and start locking a load into it. And so we had a good laugh over that. However, now I realize something. See, I envision him sitting somewhere out here. He's back here. I can't see his facial expression. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he's pulling out something behind there even. So I guess I'll know. If I say something erroneous, you will know almost immediately. So I best be careful. It is getting rather warm in here, though, isn't it? At any rate, we talked about Colossians 3, and to remind you of the passage there specifically, you need not look this up. This will not be our passage this evening. But as we saw in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, sensitivity, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And during that study, I mentioned that Jesus Christ is our example. He is our model. He is our pattern. And you even heard the same thing very recently, this morning, no less, from Hebrews 12, from our pastor. He is our example. He is our prototype. And I want to take you through some passages this evening dealing with three major tests that Christ faced as he approached his crucifixion. We have studied in the past, of course, the three tests that he faced in Matthew 4, the three tests in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. But to realize that as Christ moved closer and closer toward the cross, those tests increased with great intensity. And you may wonder about that. How much more intense could it be than to have tests directly from the devil? But in reality, we see that they did become more intense. And to realize that the pressure on Jesus Christ was so great that it is truly wonderful we have our so great salvation. And with these passages, we'll look at what actually happened with the historical event of the crucifixion, but also we'll take a look, if we have time, at the New Testament commentary on the attitude, the response of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you, before we even turn to the passage here, the first test. Pardon me. We are going to see three tests of self. The test of self. And the very first test is self will. And I don't anticipate that you'll be writing too much this evening or taking too many notes, but I would like you to at least have the basic outline. As we see from the Gospel of Luke, some of these various things. We have the test of self. In other words, we in our human nature, we have a soul, and of course we have volition. We have mentality, we have emotion, conscious, self-consciousness, and all of these things. And there are certain tests that we face of ourselves, and we see the same thing with Jesus Christ. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 22, I want to show you the three tests. And the first test is self-will, the test of self-will. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start at verse 39. We'll not take up all the passages in Luke, of course, but to look at the pertinent verses here. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And we break into the discourse here, of course, and to realize that verse 39 says, "And he," that is Christ, "came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." Verse 40, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done.'" Now, that's why I put the first test up here. We discover it very quickly. The first test, the test of the will. You see, Jesus Christ, Son of God, possessing all the characteristics, all the attributes of deity, was also true humanity. And as true humanity, he had a volition. He had free will. And you see, this is the only thing that makes sense of this type of verse, contrary to the Calvinistic view. But he prays a special prayer. "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." The very first test, was it going to be the will of Jesus Christ in his humanity, or was it going to be the will of God the Father? To realize that he had a choice at this point, he was praying for deliverance from God the Father. But of course, Christ came into the world to do the Father's will. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10, for example. "O God, I've come into the world to do thy will." And so Jesus Christ came to do the will of God the Father. But at the very point when he was about to be arrested here, the pressure became so intense, and he was so desirous of escaping this, if it was at all possible, that he prayed this prayer here. "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." We should talk about the cup for a moment. We have a cup right here, but is that what it's talking about? No. The cup picks up the idea from the Old Testament, a very common image, in which the wrath of God is expressed against sin. It's pictured as a cup. We find this, for example, in a couple passages, Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. And I'll note that for you. It just gives you a very broad perspective of it. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain down its dregs." The idea that wrath, God's wrath, pictured against sin, is pictured as a cup and is poured out. And of course, in this context, Jesus Christ is facing the potential here, the prospect that he is going to bear all of the sins, all of God's wrath upon sin, for all of the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. Now that's a very heavy load, as we can, well, actually we can't imagine it, can we? Jesus, it's hard enough to even deal with our own sins in life, but to realize that Jesus Christ bore all of our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter says. And so this is the very first test, the test of the will. Is Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is he going to obey God the Father, or is he going to decide for his own will? And to realize that this is the most basic issue for us in the human race. You see, as members of the human race, we have free will. And this is the part that solves the angelic conflict. Will our free will decide for or against God? And to realize that, of course, the Calvinistic school of thought has no answer to this, and they try to see this contradiction between the sovereignty of God and free will. Actually, there's no contradiction. The issue is, will our free will, as creatures, will we decide for or against God? Well, with the person of Christ, we have to realize something. He had every possible pressure come against him on his way to the cross. Here's the cross, and he's on his way. Remember, from the very point of birth, Jesus Christ is unique. He was born to die. Now, you and I come into life, and we'll pass through life, and we may pass on, or we may have the rapture of the church, but to realize that we kind of just go on through life, and we have our goals, we have our careers, we have families, and all these things are legitimate, but Jesus Christ had a very special mission, a very special goal, and that objective was to go to the cross and to die for our sins. So all along the way, as he's going toward the cross, he's facing every imaginable pressure and every pressure that we can't even imagine. All along the way here, he is facing all these tests, all these pressures, all these problems. And of course, way back here, actually, we would have the tests in Matthew 4. But those were, and I'm not even trying to be irreverent or anything or take away from the ability of Christ, but in a sense, those were almost very minor compared to what he faces as he nears the cross. The idea that everything in the world is trying to get him to back off from the cross, even his own self at that point. And of course, the issue is he passes it with flying colors. He will still go to the cross, but realize all along this way, all of the pressures, all of the tests. We have later Matthew 16. We have all of the attacks. What happened in Matthew 16? Remember old Peter there. Jesus Christ says, well, it must happen that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified by the Gentiles and fulfill prophecy. And old Peter wakes up and says, no, no, Lord, forbid it. No, it shall never happen. Of course not. That's a terrible thing to even think about. How pessimistic of you. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. But that was the basic intent of Peter's discussion at that point. And what does Jesus Christ say to him? Oh, there, there, Peter, maybe you have a point. No, get behind me, Satan. Do you ever have this happen? I don't know. Yeah. Let me try that again. Some of you people, I mean, you laugh when there's no joke intended there, and it's just ruins the seriousness of it. At any rate, so Christ says, get behind me, Satan. You are focusing on what? The interest of man, not the interest of God. It was not the will of God the Father for Christ to back off from the cross. That was something that Peter had come up, and of course, based on a sincere desire for the benefit of Christ, but it had absolutely nothing to do with the Father's plan. So all along the way here, and then finally we're at this point where we have the test of self-will. And Jesus Christ prays, not my will, but your will be done. He was still on positive volition, was going to go all the way. And of course, as we find, we're going to have two more major tests here. But I want you to understand, all these tests are very practical. Starting with this very first one, do you ever face the test in life of deciding to go with your will? I think we do every day. From the very point of birth, we all have a sinful nature, of course. We're born in sin, and we commit personal acts of sin. But to realize that even beyond that, all of us are selfish in our basic human nature. We look out for number one. And, of course, we find that is totally contrary to the biblical message. As Philippians 2 says, we're to look out for the interest of others. But that takes a great deal of spiritual growth. It takes a great deal of Bible doctrine in our souls to realize that we are to look out for others, but to realize that we have a basic selfish intent in life. We want to take care of ourselves. We want to pursue what's best for number one. I almost said something I didn't want to say, but to heck with others in life is the basic paraphrase. Had to catch myself there. But to realize that we want to take care of ourselves, we want to pursue what's best for ourselves, and yet Jesus Christ, had he pursued that, think what would have happened. Had Jesus Christ done that, he said, I want to do what's best for me. This cross stuff, forget that. That's not best for me. I don't want to hang as a criminal on the cross. Just think, you and I would not have our eternal salvation. We would not have the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And so when he was going through this test, he was thinking about you and me. He was thinking not about himself, but about you and me to die for us because of his great love for us. So we have the test of the will here. I was reminded of a story I've seen before, but I happened to see it yesterday. And kind of interesting, a little story, evidently a true story, but of two radio sources off the coast of Canada there, two ships, or what were apparently ships. Perhaps you've heard this before, but ship one said sent out a radio message, and of course they said, to ship two, please divert your course 15 degrees north. We're on a collision course. Ship two responded and said, no, you divert your course and 15 degrees north and change it. And ship one came back and responded, please divert your course. We're on a collision course here. Divert your course 15 degrees north. This is a U.S. naval warship, and please do so now. The ship 2 responds and says, no, we will not divert our course 15 degrees north. We advise you to do that. Finally, ship 1 came back and said, this is the captain of an aircraft carrier of the U.S. Navy. Please divert your course. Ship 2 came back. This is the lighthouse. Your call. Your call. You see, God, in the analogy, is the lighthouse. He doesn't change as such. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the one whose will we should follow. It's our will that has to adjust, has to change according to His will, not His will according to ours. Well, let's go on with Luke here in the Gospel. We find Luke 22:43, and we find some more information here as this continued on. And we read, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of a shock here, and this is just part of the study, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But actually, you'll see in the New American Standard, there are brackets around this. And in the best text of the Greek Nestle text, verses 43 and 44 do not occur. And the thought of these two verses doesn't occur in Matthew or Mark either. And realize that this is not an arbitrary thing. I'm not just saying they don't belong there because, well, this is Sunday and I felt like it. No, it's a science of textual criticism. But even the manuscripts that do have these have many corrections. And even a few manuscripts, get this, have this after Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And some scribe evidently added this story from Matthew 4:11 about an angel coming and helping Jesus after the testing in the wilderness. And realize it doesn't take away from the Word of God. We simply are after the original text. But one thing I'll tell you about, this information here about his sweat becoming like drops of blood, I've been amazed, I've had a good laugh through the years at the number of commentators who spend so much time, and I must say they do not come to a solution of trying to explain this. The reason is because it's not a part of Scripture there. So we won't have to worry about that, trying to explain the unexplainable here. It's simply not a part of the text. But notice verse 45 continues on the very exact thought. When he, that is Christ, arose from prayer, the prayer he just prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 47, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." Now, before we start in the next passage here, I want to realize that I want to give you the two tests. We're going to switch to chapter 23 here. Let me rewrite this here, because we have to continue on to the next chapter to see the second and third test. But again, our first test, the test of self-will. And then we come to the second test, and I group these together because we'll see them interchange throughout this passage here. But the second test, the test of self-preservation. The test of self-preservation. It is a normal, inherent part of being alive to want to preserve one's life. And so Jesus Christ faced the test of self-preservation. And then the third test, which we'll see, and these again are intertwined in this next passage, the test of self-justification. The test of self-justification. And I'll explain a little bit more when we get to that, but it is one that is unbelievably difficult in life. It is something that not all of us face, but when you face it, it is one of the most intense tests that you could ever face in life. So the three tests, self-will, the test of self-preservation, the test of self-justification. Well, let's turn to Luke 23, the next chapter, and I'll show you a couple passages dealing with the second and third test. Luke chapter 23, verse 20 is where we pick up with this. And again, it's unfortunate that I have to skip a lot of material. It's not because of any lack of, on my part, of lack of respect for the material or the importance of it, but again, simply because of time restraint, but also to pick up what is pertinent to our study here with these three tests. So the second test of self-preservation, the third test of self-justification, Luke chapter 23, verse 20. And of course, Jesus has already been arrested, just to pick up the theme here. Jesus has already been arrested. He has been taken through the trials, and he is before Pilate. And Pilate, verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they, that is the Jewish religious leaders, kept out calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." I want you to notice that Jesus Christ was declared innocent three times by Pilate, and this is the third time here. Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, someone who was a Gentile, an unbeliever, nevertheless, he had the objective ability to realize that Jesus Christ had done nothing worthy of any criminal action or punishment. And of course, he says this, he wants to take the easy way out, just punish him, whip him a little bit, and release him. But they, that is the Jewish leaders, were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And here we have a reference to the tribulation, which in fact you find quoted in Revelation. "For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And then notice verse 34. What was his attitude? But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. You see, this all goes back to what we talked about. Christ is our example. He is our model. He is our pattern. Despite being put on a cross unjustly and treated to the most inhumane treatment we could ever imagine, he was still praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You see, again, in Ephesians 4 and 5 and in Colossians 3, we find that Jesus Christ is our model or a pattern of forgiveness. And, of course, this type of forgiveness is not based on whether the person merited it, whether they deserved it. It's based on the fact that they don't deserve it. They were spitting on him. They were crucifying him and, of course, doing everything against him, and yet he still asked for divine forgiveness. Notice verse 35. Here we see the test come up. "And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" And right here we see the two tests combined. That's why I put them up together, the self-preservation and the self-justification. You see, it is a normal, as I said before, it is normal to want to save ourselves, to want to keep on living. It is not abnormal. Only abnormal people want to somehow have a death wish or commit suicide and so on. But to realize that it is a normal part of human nature to want to live, to want to carry on. And Jesus Christ was truly human in that regard. And this was a major test. He saved others, let him save himself. What a test to him as he's hanging up on the cross. Save yourself. Save yourself. And Jesus Christ had the ability to do so. He not only could have done it for himself, but he could have called 10,000 legions of angels down to destroy everyone around. And yet, he did not. He realized that he had to give up his life in order for us to have life, eternal life. But notice the other test, right in the same line here, self-justification. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, was Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Christ of God, the chosen one? Absolutely. Absolutely and completely. He was David's greater son. He was the heir to Israel's throne. He was God's chosen one. You see, he was the person that they were talking about. Self-justification. Have you ever been right about something and you know it, and yet you've been attacked for it? Now, maybe you haven't had that experience in life. I have, for one, and I know others have. But to realize that you know something to be right, you know something to be truthful. What if Jesus Christ had simply said, You know, you are right. I am the chosen one of God. You are absolutely right. I am God's holy son. I do not deserve this type of treatment. I should not be treated this way. I don't have to go through this. This is ridiculous. There must be another way. I need to justify myself because I am truly the chosen one. I am the son of God, and I don't deserve this. And I'm going to prove to all of you who are sneering at me out there that I am, in fact, the chosen one. I'm going to come down from this, and I'm going to destroy all of you with just a word, self-justification. Now, it's not necessarily a sin to justify ourselves, but to realize that there is a desire on our part when we are right, and we know we are right, to justify ourselves to people. And yet, there are many times when we need not do so. We simply leave it in the hands of God and let him take care of it. But then he goes on. This is not the one and only time here. It goes on in the passage. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Again, both of the tests combined here. If you are the king of the Jews, Jesus could have said, "I am truly the king of the Jews. I have the legitimate right to the throne of David. Save yourself." Again, that temptation, that test to his self-preservation, to his self-justification, tempting him constantly, "Bring yourself down from the cross. Save yourself." Now, verse 38, "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals," verse 39, "who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" See, Christ got it from every possible angle, didn't he? He got it from the rulers, he got it from the soldiers, and then he gets it from this criminal who is on his side, dying by him. And realize, Jesus Christ had done miracles. Everybody around Israel knew that this was the person who had cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead. They knew he had done fantastic miracles. He had saved others. He had told others, "Your sins are forgiven." He had raised them from the dead. All of these fantastic things. And now, this person's hanging on a cross, dying the death of a criminal, the lowest form of humiliation, and he's not doing anything about himself. Either the person is mad, or he truly is the Son of God. So he can't or won't save himself in their eyes, but of course the issue was he had already subjected his will to the will of God the Father. But notice what the other thief said, or the other criminal said. "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" Funny how when we're approaching death, our focus is a little bit sharper. And of course, this criminal was very objective here. Verse 41, and he goes on, and he continues on saying, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I want you to realize something here. This criminal had much more faith than the disciples. The very disciples that Jesus had picked, handpicked in fact, they had already scattered. Where were they? They had gone. Basically, John was there. But realize that they had scattered. You see, to them, in the economy of Israel, the dispensation of Israel, at the time this was framed here, they saw Jesus as the Messiah coming back to Israel to be their king. And, of course, he discusses the fact that he's not a king after the manner of this world. But to realize that they wanted a king, they wanted somebody who would deliver them from Rome, from the bondage of Rome, and they wanted a great military ruler. They wanted a powerful leader. And to realize that once Jesus goes to the cross and he's dying this humiliating death and he's not saving himself, to them, any hope of the kingdom is shattered. It's gone. And they've all scattered because of the persecution and because they've just simply lost their faith. They don't think that there will be any kingdom because the king is dying. But notice this man has more faith. "When you come into your kingdom..." And for all intents, it appeared that the kingdom, the hope of the kingdom, was shattered because the king was dying. But this man had the faith necessary. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I want you to realize something. This is not our subject per se, but I can't pass up this verse here without saying a few things. But realize, did this thief come down from the cross and get baptized? No. If you ever get in an argument about baptism is necessary for salvation, you take somebody to Luke 23 and you ask them, from the very words of Jesus, did that man have to come down from the cross and be baptized? No way. And you, if you really want to stretch, if you really run into some insane person, oh yeah, the Romans took them down and baptized them. Yeah, right. You know, they're really into that. No, from the very. Your turn. It's hopeless, isn't it? There is. All right. But at any rate, realize, he didn't get baptized. There are no works involved. What is a man going to do for works hanging up on a cross? You know, he's about near death. What is he going to do? But he could trust Christ for salvation. And realize something. There are a lot of people that look down on the idea of the deathbed conversion and so forth. It's never too late. A person can be on their deathbed. They can be on a cross about ready to die. But as long as you're alive, you can still have an opportunity to believe in Christ for salvation. Well, I want to take a few more minutes. We just have a few more. I want to leave enough time, of course, for the communion elements themselves and the rest of our service. But I do want to briefly run through some of the attitudes that are reflected in the rest of the New Testament. And again, just to simply survey these. But if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. I want to just take you through a series of passages very quickly to show you the attitude, the response of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. We see the wonderful phraseology involved by the Apostle Paul talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is, we've already looked at the historical test that Christ faced and his attitude during that time, Father, forgive them, and of course all of his attitude. But to realize that the New Testament writers made commentary on the attitude and the response of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is where we pick it up as church age believers to understand our model, our prototype, our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You see, that was the attitude that Jesus Christ reflected. He thought all of us were more important in the sense of dying for us to give his life for our benefit. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your own needs and your own self, your own family, but to realize that's why they put in the word merely, but we should be concerned about the interest of others. And is this attitude reflected by Christ? Notice verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, the same one he just talked about, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now what attitude was this? All the things we've talked about, but this attitude that Jesus Christ did not seek his own personal interest, he didn't demand his own rights. We are in a society, a culture today, where we are constantly bombarded with the idea of our rights. We want it our way, right away. The McDonald's, the Burger King mentality, I call it. The idea that we've got to have it right now. We've got to have it our way. And we want our rights. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. You realize, as a Son of God, he could have demanded his own rights. But he didn't demand those rights. He gave them up to die for us. He didn't organize a protest march around Jerusalem, you know, signs, carrying signs. We want our rights. We want our rights. You're persecuting Christians. There weren't any Christians at that point. I stand corrected. The believers. No, I know that. The believers were first called Christians at Antioch in the book of Acts, but that was simply talking about believers there. But to realize that he didn't organize a protest march and demand his rights. Notice verse 6 here. Who, Christ, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, we are to have the same interest. Now another passage, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And again, these are very brief here. We'll just survey them very briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 specifically. Not only did Jesus Christ endure all these things through his crucifixion, but also to realize that he had a certain attitude. We are to share that attitude from Philippians 2. But also from Hebrews chapter 2, we find out that he can help us because of the things that he suffered. And of course, I don't want to take away from the passages taught here to be taught very soon by our pastor, Hebrews 2 and continuing on. But just simply to read what is here, for assuredly, verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That is, the human race, specifically the Jewish race. Notice that he does not give help to angels. In my previous church, the previous pastor taught that Christ's salvation secured salvation for angels. And here we have a simple verse, a direct statement. There is no such thing. Christ came to help us, mankind. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, notice this, he is able to come to the aid to help those who are tempted. Because Jesus Christ has endured all these tests, these pressures, all these difficulties, not just the physical. Sure, he suffered hunger and thirst and privation of every kind, but to realize that he faced the test of self-will, the test of self-preservation, the test of self-justification. We're very close to Hebrews chapter 4. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And again, this is just a brief survey. It's not my intent or desire to, at this point, to go into great detail with these things, but to show you the attitude, the response of the New Testament writers. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He passed all the tests with flying colors. And he was tempted in all things far beyond what we could imagine, yet he never succumbed to them, he never failed, he is without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace, or may find grace to help in time of need. And then also, since we're in the book of Hebrews, something you've seen recently, Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, what was the attitude as reflected in the New Testament? This we read just this morning, but just to review it in a different context. You see, one of the things that is so beautiful about biblical study, about the Bible itself, it's all consistently and logically interrelated and connected. And so even though you look at one passage and you start looking at other passages, it opens it up to look at all these things in a different type of way here. But notice this, just to reread this from this morning, but therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes, concentrating on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Notice that he had joy. Even though he was going through these intense pressures, he had joy, one of the great problem-solving devices of inner happiness. For consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. We saw it from Luke 22 and 23, the sneering, the mocking, the spitting, the hitting, all of the things that they did. That's wrapped up in this one word, the hostility by all these sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We should not be discouraged. Jesus Christ handled it. We can handle it through his power. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving of sin. in your striving against sin. And realize, remember my comment on the textual problem back in Luke 22? Some people have referred this verse to the shedding of drops of blood, but again, that verse in Luke doesn't occur in the original text, and what this means here is the shedding of blood was an idiom for the idea of martyrdom, of physical death. You and I have not resisted sin or sinners to the point of martyrdom, but of course the people here in the book of Hebrews had endured persecution, and they need to be reminded to go on with endurance. And then finally, our last passage here, 1 Peter chapter 2, which probably offers the greatest commentary on the attitude of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And of course, this is rather interesting because it's in a context dealing with work relations, the employer-employee relation, or in the ancient world, of course, they had slaves, literally slaves or servants here as the New American Standard. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So if you call your boss a slave driver, you have good basis, biblically speaking. But nevertheless, you are to submit to him. You are to obey the commands of the workplace. Verse 19, for this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Notice the argument of Peter here in verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, self-induced misery. It's something expected. Big deal if you endure that patiently. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Remember what I said, the greatest test, self-justification for Christ, the greatest probably of all of those three tests. Christ was right. He suffered for doing the right thing and for being the right person in history. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There it is right there. It's not something that PT or I have made up. The Bible specifically states, Christ is our example, he is our model, he is our pattern, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And of course, not to go to Jerusalem itself, but to follow his attitude, his example. Verse 22, a reference to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while, verse 23, and while being reviled, means to be attacked and treated in the most hostile, contemptible way. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, Jesus Christ could have attacked back in return, but no, he simply prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And of course, why did he do that? He entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, literally the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. By the way, this is in the aorist tense. It has nothing to do with physical healing today. God still heals, of course, as we have heard, but this has nothing to do with the current healing movement. And this is in the aorist tense. At the point of salvation, we received spiritual healing. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So as we think about these things and prepare to partake of the elements, we're going to sing a quick hymn here, but to realize that Jesus Christ went through these three tests, the self-will, the self-preservation, the self-justification. He endured the hostility from all the sinners, and yet we are to emulate his example in life. Let us pray before we continue here, and then we'll go on with the service here. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word to look again at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, through the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit to especially focus upon who and what he was, what he is today, what he did for us, and how he serves us even continually because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our troubles. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
years that I've been here, we have some 185, 27 of those 28. And yet, if you'll turn to that, as we're going to sing it again this evening, in the light of what Randy had just talked, I think some of the things that we so often sing, and I'm sure we're all guilty of it, we just mouth the words. Listen to verse 1, for example. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt of all my pride. As we move on, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his love. Let's sing the third and the fourth stanzas as the deacons come forward to serve those of you that are exercised to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. 185, verses 3 and 4. Thank you.